Well, I do hope that you've been enjoying so far our study in 2 Peter. I think it struck me as we began this letter is what a sweet gift it is from God to us, as all of Scripture is. But I don't know, there's something about knowing that the Apostle Peter was about to be martyred, and just the care and the love expressed in this letter to the saints, and is written specifically to a group of churches. And you know, in 1 Peter, he listed out those churches that he was writing to. But what an intimate gift it is for us. It's just a timeless word from the heart of an apostle, but as a pastor, loving the people of God, and wanting desperately before he left his body and went to be with the Lord, wanting desperately to convey how to keep the faith, how to keep moving forward in the faith. And so tonight we enter into the passage that really is the heart of this second letter, really getting to what was on his heart and the urgency in which he wrote it. He said back in chapter 1, he said, "I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." So in our text tonight, we're coming into the primary reason, which is to warn those dear saints to be on guard and to be ready to combat false teaching that was certain to come. Well, two Sunday nights ago, Jackson Wing led us through the study of verses 16 through 21, in which Peter was giving firm evidence for the prophetic word being completely fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The apostles were eyewitnesses to the earthly ministry of Christ. And more vividly and powerfully, Peter and James and John were eyewitnesses to the full glory of Christ when he was transfigured upon the mountain. The view of this transfiguration was a foretaste of the glory of Christ that's going to be revealed to all people upon Christ's second coming, in which he is going to establish his kingdom here on this earth. The prophetic word, all that was pointing to Christ, is more fully confirmed and trustworthy than even their eyewitness account of the glory of Christ at his transfiguration. And as Jackson urged us, we should plant our feet on this prophetic word. The Bible is not less than eyewitness accounts, but it is much more. The reliability and trustworthiness of Scripture is what we stand upon. Why? Because it is the very word of God. Verse 21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So there were true prophets of God that spoke and wrote down the very words of God as given to them by the Holy Spirit. Well, our text tonight introduces us to the antagonists of those true prophets of God. They are false prophets. Please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 9. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Well, very simply, verse 9 is the main point of the message tonight. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and he will certainly and finally judge the ungodly. We'll kind of break this down into verses 1 through 3 at what these false teachers look like, how they operate, and their motive. And then we'll be looking at some examples from Scripture that back up that main point of how God knows how to rescue the godly, but the judgment upon the wicked is certain. So Peter, thus far in this letter, has been laying this foundation for the essential requirement for the saints to grow in the knowledge of God, and that God has provided that knowledge of him through true prophets that spoke God's trustworthy, reliable, pure word. Verse 1 begins with this conjunction, but. So it's introducing this contrast. It says in the previous verse, we have true prophets of God, and now we're going to see false prophets. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people. So the people that he's referencing here is the nation of Israel, the Jews, the chosen and set apart people of God. One example of a false prophet that arose among the people of Israel is Balaam, whom Peter will name later in verse 15. You can read more about Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24. Well, Balaam could be bought by anyone because he preferred wealth over faithfulness to God. And we're going to see from Peter's writing that this is a distinguishing mark of a false teacher. Greed. The insatiable desire for money and power. Well, continuing on in verse 1, we have a very profound statement. It says, just as there will be false teachers among you. He didn't say there may be false teachers. He didn't say there's a possibility that false teachers might come among you. He said there will be false teachers among you. This is a statement of certainty. Why is Peter so certain of this? It's not good news. It's because he knows that the saints of God live in spiritual warfare. Peter wrote in his first letter to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And how does our adversary, the devil, do that? It's by speaking lies. He opposes the truth of God. He's a deceiver. It's been his tactic since the garden to cast doubt on what God has spoken and to lead the people of God into deception so that they are unfaithful and disobedient to him. J.C. Ryle said this of Satan's tactic to employ false teachers. It says, false doctrine has been the chosen engine which Satan has employed in every age to stop the progress of the gospel of Christ. The devil's spokesmen are the false teachers. It was occurring in the history of Israel, and it's still happening right now in our time. This warfare is a certainty. It's not a theological theory. Though we can't see it or feel it, it is certain. It is going on continually around us. And we cannot be naive to this, and we cannot take it lightly. We engage in this spiritual warfare by knowing what God has declared and by knowing the tactics of our enemy. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." God's word is truth. Therefore, the word of God is our weapon to expose and pull down these strongholds of false doctrines. Well, Peter describes how these false prophets operate and their true motivation for what they're doing. He continues on in verse 1 through verse 3. It says, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing them upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So this is how the false teachers operate: secretly, by appealing to sensuality, the sinful desires of the ungodly, by distorting absolute truth. The way of truth is blasphemed. And they operate out of greed, an insatiable desire for wealth and power. False teachers secretly, deceptively bring in destructive heresies. Their true intention is to bring dissension and disunity and division into the church. A definition of heresy is this: heresy is a gross and dangerous error, voluntarily held and factiously maintained by some person or persons within the visible church, in opposition to some chief or substantial truth or truths grounded upon and drawn from the Holy Scripture. More succinctly, heresy is gross error in opposition to biblical truth. It's gross error in opposition to biblical truth. It's factious, means its intent and desired result is to divide and to sway people to follow them and their false doctrine instead of the truth. The Apostle Paul also warned the saints in the church at Rome of the same thing about these false teachers. Listen to this from Romans 16, 17 and 18. It says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." In our text, we see this phrase, "they deny the master who bought them." Peter's not saying that Christians can lose their salvation, though some seek to use this text and this phrase to apply the atonement of Christ to all rather than to just the elect. But rather, what Peter's focusing on here, what he's describing, is how the false teachers' deceptive teaching and secret immoral lifestyle proves their profession to be false. They despise and deny the lordship of Christ. They may claim to be redeemed by Christ, but their sensuality proves otherwise. Their denial of Christ as Lord will certainly bring swift destruction upon them. And this can mean physical death if God so chooses. But what it most certainly means in this text is that there will be judgment upon them at the return of Christ. That is for certain. Well, how do the false teachers bring in these destructive heresies? How do they get so many people to believe them and to follow them? Well, Peter said in verse 2, it's many. It's not just a small, insignificant group, but many will follow. How is that? Well, it's by appealing to the desires of the flesh. See, many people will profess to be Christians when they really aren't. In reality, they also, just like these false teachers, deny the lordship of Christ in their lives. The pattern of their lives reveals their true desire for the things of this world. Comfort, wealth, pleasure, and absolutely no desire for the truth of God and obedience to what He has commanded. The Apostle John admonished the saints in 1 John 2:15-16. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And we know that the ruler of this world system is Satan, the great deceiver. This is what the false teacher will use to appeal to the many. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Pleasure, wealth, and power. It's the promise that if you'll just have enough faith and give enough money in faith, then in return you have health, wealth, and prosperity. That's the core tenet of the dangerous and abusive theology labeled the prosperity gospel. And many people have been deceived by this sensual appeal to the desires of the flesh. It's no gospel at all. It's a destructive and damning heresy that makes a mockery of the true church and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter goes on and he says, and because of them, the way of truth is blasphemed. This prosperity gospel distorts the biblical gospel by making the good news all about you and your stuff. It takes the truth of a verse like John 10:10, of the promise of an abundant life in Christ, which, by the way, is the security of our souls in eternity, and it twists it. It blasphemes this glorious truth by making the abundant life to be one filled with pleasure and material abundance. Your best life now, with no regard for eternity. Why do these false teachers do this? What motivates them? It's greed. Peter says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They have an insatiable desire for wealth and power and all the things and pleasure that this wealth seemingly provides. So their means is to take the pure and precious Word of God, distort it, having absolutely no regard for it being the very words of God. They speak lies mixed with just enough truth to make it sound right to the ignorant and the naive, so that it appeals to the desires of the human heart, a heart that, according to Jeremiah 17:9, is deceitful and desperately wicked. And their purpose is to exploit, to take from others. They want money, and with that money they fulfill all the desires of the flesh. Well, are these false teachers getting away with something? Is God somehow not aware and not able to keep this from happening? No, dear friends, God is not being tricked. God is not being outwitted by Satan and these false teachers. As Blake taught us this morning from Acts chapter 8, God is always working. God doesn't have to try something or to intervene in His church. He's in control at all times. He has absolute sovereign rule over all things, especially His church. He is the righteous judge, and nothing will escape His justified wrath. The end of verse 3 tells us what awaits these false teachers. It says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The condemnation of these false teachers was determined by God in eternity past. And it is certain to take place at a time in the future when God has already determined. He already determined this from eternity past. So Peter then provides for us three powerful illustrations of God's judgment on the wicked as examples of what awaits these false teachers on the future day of judgment at Christ's return. Verse 4 begins, "For if." And verses 4 through 8 basically are three if-then statements, the conclusion of which is in verse 9. An if-then statement is a statement of logical proof that since a certain action occurred in the past, then it is logical to conclude the same action will have the same result in the future. So let's look at these three if-then examples of God's judgment on the wicked in verses 4 through 8. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them to make them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." This first if-then illustration in verse 4 is about the angels that sinned. Now, the meaning of this phrase is a bit disputed among theologians, but the most commonly agreed view is this is an allusion to the sin of the sons of God in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and the sons of God being a term for angels. It says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Jude 6 also is another reference to these angels in Genesis 6. It says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So that's the most commonly agreed view that this text is talking about. One other view that I'll mention is another possible interpretation is that these angels are the evil angels who sinned before the fall of humanity in Genesis chapter 3. But either way, the point is that if God judged evil angels, he will certainly judge ungodly false teachers as well. And it says in verse 4, he cast them into hell. And the word interpreted as hell is the Greek word Tartarus. In Greek mythology, Tartarus was the place of punishment that was lower than Hades, a place reserved for the most wicked. The Jews also eventually used this term to describe the place of greatest torture and eternal punishment for the wicked. So the next if-then illustration is also from Genesis 6. It's God's judgment on the entire ancient world through the destruction of the flood. Genesis 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In stark contrast to all others, the Genesis account describes Noah this way: "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And Noah walked with God. And Peter described Noah as a herald of righteousness. Noah is a solid example of a point that Peter's making, that God knows how to rescue the godly from divine judgment that is certain to come on the wicked, as illustrated in this worldwide flood that destroyed all. The third if-then illustration is taken from Genesis 16, the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the rescue of Lot. The destruction of these two cities by fire and brimstone raining down from heaven serve as vivid examples of the judgment of God on the wicked. Peter uses this word righteous three times in these two verses to describe the pattern of life for Lot. So if God knows how to rescue righteous Lot from that certain judgment, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Well, what is it that we are to take from this passage tonight? I think for us, it is a reminder to be vigilant in guarding the church from the teaching of false doctrine. You know, that responsibility lies foremost with your elders. In Peter's first letter to the churches, he charges the elders to shepherd the flock of God entrusted to them. And shepherding requires keeping watch for wolves that will come in by stealth to attack and take away vulnerable sheep. And in the context of this message, that is guarding against the rise of false teachers that would secretly come in amongst the sheep, bringing destructive heresies. The Apostle Paul gave this charge to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Sobering charge. Verses 28 through 30, Acts chapter 20. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So friends, this is a specific way that you can pray biblically for your elders, that we remain above approach, that we remain above reproach, and to be vigilant in guarding the flock entrusted to us. This guarding against false teaching is a foundational reason why we practice meaningful church membership. It's a practical and wise way to guard the front door against the infiltration of false teachers. You know, the elders have primary responsibility in interviewing prospective new members. So another way you can be praying is to pray for their discernment in that process. As God is the only one that perfectly knows the human heart, elders seek by God's Spirit to discern whether a testimony of conversion is credible or not. This guarding against false teaching is also the responsibility of the members of the church. I draw attention to the beginning of the letter. Peter says he addresses this letter to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He didn't write this just to the elders. He wrote this to all the saints in the churches. That means every member of those churches. That's all of us. That's all of us that have been converted by God's power and given the gift of faith by His grace. So we are all to know the truth of God's Word so that together we can recognize and guard against false doctrine. It's also another reason to be faithful in fulfilling our role as covenant members. So I encourage you, make every effort to attend members' meetings in which new members are presented. We are all to affirm the credibility of a testimony of conversion while trusting the leadership and the process of the elders. This passage also serves to remind us that we live continually in spiritual warfare. I mentioned that earlier. See, we desire at CCBC to be a pillar and buttress of this truth, to hold firm to this Word of God. And when we hold fast to and we uphold God's truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can expect that our enemy, which hates this truth and hates this gospel, will attempt to raise up division and heresy. It is his tactic. So we must be diligent in watching for such division and be faithful to the truth of God's Word. We must not live in fear, but in power and in love and self-control that comes from God, knowing that God is able to rescue the godly from trials. Something else we gain from this passage is that we must guard against error by knowing truth. Peter began this letter this way. He says, when you have the sure prophetic word confirmed in your heart and mind, you're able to recognize, to discern error, to discern false teaching. So this is one way we can pray for one another. Pray for the Spirit of God to give you discernment according to His Word. God knows how to rescue the godly from these trials, these intentional tests. A putting to the proof, if you will. He equips the saints with all things that pertains to life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1:3. So make every effort then to see that the qualities listed in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, are increasing in your life. Do that by taking hold of every opportunity to study and know the Word of God. We've got Wednesday nights coming back up this fall. We've got opportunities there to be under the Word. Matt Wright's going to be leading in apologetics. And then after that, Blake will be leading us in how to study the Word. So there's an opportunity to be equipped in knowing the Word of God better so that we're able, we're vigilant, we're ready. We know how to spot false doctrine. So take advantage of those opportunities. Also, study with others. Study the Word of God together with others. Meet with others and study a book of the Bible or a book that helps you in studying the Scripture. Meet together and encourage one another in the truth of God's Word. Study personally. If you don't have it already, develop a pattern of daily reading and studying and meditating on the Word of God. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your Word. I think another thing that this passage brings to light is in this age of information overload, we've got to be careful. We've got to be discerning of who you read and listen to on the internet. It's really easy to click and hear something. And things, if we're not discerning, we can hear a piece of truth. But that partial piece of truth is cloaking severe error. So we've got to be very discerning, very careful. And one way that this can really come in is if there's discontent in us. Let me explain. Discontent in our hearts is flamed into division in the church when we find others that express a similar sentiment. And although we follow truth, we can have moments of weakness. We can have moments of discouragement, and our feelings override what we know as truth. So be careful to filter your feelings and thoughts by God's Word rather than interpret God's Word by your feelings and your thoughts. Just because you find someone that agrees with your feelings does not make it biblically correct. That's not an automatic. This is a subtle way that division and dissension can come within our membership. Jackson wisely implored us a couple of weeks ago. He said, ask this question. What does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God say? That needs to be our reflexive response to everything. What does the Word of God say? One final thing I think that this passage brings to light is that we should warn others when we see them following false doctrine. It's an act of love to speak the truth, as long as we do it in love. And we can do it the wrong way, but when it's motivated by love for someone, knowing that this false doctrine and the condemnation that is certain, it is certain, verse 9 tells us, then it's an act of love to tell someone, to lovingly correct them and lead them to the truth. So be equipped with the truth and gently but clearly speak that truth to them. Refute the false with the truth. One helpful way, I didn't complete all of it in studying this passage, but one helpful way is a book like Costi Hinn's, God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel. You know, Costi, his family was involved deeply in leading this prosperity gospel. But he's a great example of God rescuing the godly. And God has given him a great ministry. He has a website. It says forthegospel.org. It provides great resources for, in his website, he'll call out false teachers. He'll identify who they are. But great resources for us, just, you know, if you got a question or if you're engaged in a conversation and you're not sure how to answer, this is one good resource to go and specific questions that might come up in regards to prosperity gospel type thinking and false teaching. A lot of information in that website, and this book will be out on the shelf in the lobby also. So finally, I think that, you know, tonight we've covered something that's a bit heavy. We've had a lot of strong phrases, destructive heresies, swift destruction, the way of truth blasphemed. I'm not a fire and brimstone and pound the pulpit guy, but those are some words you can really pound on. We've talked about sinning angels being cast into hell and the sure judgment of the wicked. It's enough to cause some fear and anxiety. It can. We're fearful sheep. We got to admit it. But I want you to walk away resting assured in whose we are. We belong to Christ. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. It is through the sure promise of salvation in Jesus Christ that we are rescued forever from the judgment that our sins deserve. Put your full hope and assurance in the rescue for sinners, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, this morning we sung the song, Jesus, our Judge and our Savior, the righteous judge. There is a condemnation that awaits those who put forth this false doctrine. It is certain. On the day of judgment, it will be swift. It's loving for us to warn those that we love and know. But we should not fear. But rather, we should call now, O sinner, on your coming judge, to be here even now as your Savior. Fall now, O sinner, on the mercy and grace of Jesus, our judge and our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of truth. Your word is truth. We're sanctified by your truth. So, Father, cause us to love your truth, to hold fast to it, and to place our hope only in this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, our judge, our righteous judge, and our Savior. We praise you that we have this unshakable hope. So, Father, cause us to stand firm on it. Cause us to go forth in love to others who don't have this hope, and lovingly speak your truth to them. We pray, Father, that they will find that Christ is the rescue for sinners. And we praise you tonight that you are able to rescue the godly from all trials. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.